Turn to 1 John. We won't get to it for a little while yet. This will be a rebuttal to the doctrine of original sin. I was teaching in Bible college in church history and mentioned the fact that the doctrine of original sin was contrary to the scripture, the Lutheran doctrine, and I hadn't taught on it before, and I didn't realize the time that really the people in the assembly met me in it. And one of the young ladies had been here from the beginning of handing it up, she was in confusion because she'd come out of Lutheranism and she always assumed the doctrine of original sin was correct. And she didn't know what to believe then because I didn't give an expose on it. I just made reference to it. So when I learned that, next class was a full session on the rebuttal to the doctrine of original sin. Doctrine of original sin, which many of you have been taught undoubtedly, is absolutely and totally contrary to the Word of God. Exclamation mark. You know, there's a lot of Catholicism and a lot of false doctrine hanging around in the churches still. That's got to be weeded out. Now, if I don't prove this to you by plain text of Scripture, don't believe it. But if I do, and you still got that doctrine, take it out and dump it in the ash can. The Lutheran doctrine states, sin, number one, sin is not an act of disobedience. Rather, disobedience is the result of sin, which is absolutely contrary to the Word of God. Number two, it states that we are born with sin, which is unscriptural. Number three, it says sin is our nature to be our God, be our own God. They say, it says sin is our nature. There's no scripture that says that. Number four, it says baptism of infants is for the purpose of ridding us of sin so we can be saved. There is no precedence in the whole scripture for the baptism of infants. Not one case of anybody in the New Testament ever being baptized as an infant. If anyone here feels that that's not true, why, I want you to take your liberty to stand on your feet and tell me the reference. Tell me the place. And I'll prove to you that it's not. There's no place, including this made-up idea that the story of the salvation of the Philippian jailer had infants in the home who were baptized. If you read the text clearly, you'll find out that could not possibly be. That assumption was contrary to the text, but many fusionists hunting for a straw and having nothing else, grab a hold of that one. I've heard that so many times, turned it around, that read the context, you'll see that it could not possibly be, besides it's contrary to the general tenor of the whole. Fifthly, that infants receive faith to believe by the Holy Spirit. See, the question comes is, we're going to baptize an infant, how does he have faith to believe in Christ? Martin Luther said, and it's been passed on as the doctrine of the church, and is the only reason that they can baptize infants and have anything in their minds to justify it, is that infants receive faith to believe by the Holy Spirit. You say, how? They don't know how. He didn't even have his mental capacity. But somehow he does. But there's no scripture that says that. How can you come up with a doctrine without a scripture to support it? What scripture says the infant receives faith? It doesn't even mention the subject. Sixthly, it says we are forgiven of our Adamic nature, not of our disobedience. This is absolutely and totally contrary to Scripture. Being forgiven of a nature you have rather than acts of disobedience. Now, infant baptism, as practiced by the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church, and so forth, is the result of this doctrine. Having a doctrine that you are born sinners and that little baby comes out of the womb is a sinner and is headed for hell, you got to baptize it real quickly or else it'll go to hell, which means breech birth babies and so forth all go to hell. Now, the Lutherans and Episcopalians and Presbyterians and so forth that believe in this doctrine, many of them in the late 1800s, through revivals, major revivals in this nation, came into the Holiness Church. A number of them did. And a number of them in the Holiness Church came into the Pentecostal Church. And And some of them came directly from the old line churches into the Pentecostal churches early in this century. And they brought in this doctrine with them. And so a number of them who brought this doctrine, and a number of the ministers that brought it, began to teach it, and it has crept into even the holiness and Pentecostal churches. Until many of them believe it. Not like this. They don't hold, they wouldn't agree with all these 6 points, that's for sure. And they don't have infant baptism, and they wouldn't say that sin is not an act of disobedience. They know it is. But they still have that idea that you're born with original sin. The sin of Adam has been imputed to you. And many have heard of this. Have you ever heard it? We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. How many have ever heard that? Quite a few. Totally false. Totally contrary to Scripture. I was in an Assembly of God church one time, and I remember a particular woman. She was saved 3 or 4 years before that out of a Baptist church, and she's in this church, and she heard that. All thought was so clever. That was so clever. And people hear that and say, yeah, that makes sense. You know, you've got to be, if you're a sinner, so therefore you sin. And so they automatically grab a hold of it and have no idea the implications of that doctrine. They're so gullibly and quickly grabbing, because it's a little catchy little thing that sounds kind of, maybe it might be right, and they grab a hold of that thing, and it's totally contrary to the Word of God. It's false doctrine. I'm going to prove it to you by plain and clear text of Scripture. Now, let me amplify that a moment. Let's say, for example, a woman gets married. She's been chaste all her life. She's been faithful unto her husband for 20 years. She has no heart to do anything otherwise. But they get into deep problems in the marriage, and the husband backslides, and they've been Christians, and she backslides, and he begins to maybe run around a little bit, do various things. He's in trouble, and she's hurt, and she's lonely, and she's a number of other things, and the devil is tempting and pressing her, and she meets some man who's real wonderful person on the outward, and appears to be, and a Christian and all the rest, and she finds herself just liking him a whole lot and falls in love with him, finally gives herself to him. Now, she commits adultery in that act. Now, according to the Lutheran doctrine, in this idea, she committed adultery because she was an adulteress. That wasn't her heart. That wasn't the type of person. She fell into it in a single act. The truth is, she became an adulteress when she committed adultery and not before. She was not an adulteress for all those years, and therefore she committed adultery. That is not true. And it's not true in murder. You become a murderer when you murder somebody. You don't murder somebody because you're a murderer. That was true. You start out murdering them when you're tiny. One single act of murder at 50 years old makes you a murderer at 50, and you didn't murder because you are a murderer. That's just absolutely contrary to fact and doctrine in Scripture. Now, rebuttal. The Lutheran doctrine states in point number one that sin is not an act. Sin is not an act. It's not an act of disobedience. They say, rather, disobedience is a result of sin. Not a result of being a sinner, but a result of sin. Now let's look what the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. They said, sin is not an act. It's not a transgression. 1 John 3, 4 says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Now, law wasn't before you were born. A law is that which you has come into effect later. Sin is a transgression. Transgression is an act. Sin is an act against the law. You have to have a law to disobey. And you have taken an act of volition to disobey the law. God says, you shall not blaspheme my name. If you blaspheme, that is a transgression of the law. If you blaspheme, it is an act. And if you have an act of transgression of the law, it is sin. Absolutely contrary to what Martin Luther taught and what the Lutheran Church teaches. And in this doctrine, so many people gullibly imbibe. Sin is a transgression of the law. Now, a one-day-old infant. Some of you have these babies. Have a baby one-day-old. Did he transgress the law? He has no concepts yet. Except to suck milk. Doesn't know who his mommy and daddy is. Can't speak any language. Hasn't even got his eyes open to be able to see. Doesn't know what's going on. Doesn't even know who he is. Never heard of God or anybody else. He doesn't transgress any law. How can he sin? Has no guile even. He's not mad at anybody. Has no evil intent in his heart, no negativeness. Never had a negative thought. 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness, that which is not right, is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Now, unrighteousness is an act. Is sin. He didn't say it's a result of sin. Lutheran doctrine says it's a result of sin. He should be saying all unrighteousness is a result of sin. No, he said all unrighteousness is sin. Unrighteousness is knowing righteousness in an infant just born. Because all is right. His heart is right. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned. Have sinned. That's an act. And come short of the glory of God. Now, the act, the person said, well, can't you sin in your heart? Sure, and that's an act. Act is a conscious. You can sin in your heart. If you commit adultery in your heart, you have committed adultery already in your heart. Not a legal act of adultery. They cannot legally stone you because you have not legally committed adultery. But you have spiritually committed adultery. You have in your heart. There's an act in the heart, and then there's an act in the body. And you can sin in your heart, and you can sin in the body. But both of them are acts, and neither one comes because you are a sinner. They both come because you choose to sin, and when you have chosen to sin, then you are a sinner. Now that is proven by James 1:14-15. So how do you know that's true? Because James 1:14-15 says it is. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away from a point where he was. See? Drawn away of his own lust. That is, the cravings of the body, desire, whatever that is. And he's enticed. So his own lust, see, you see, lust, then enticement. In other words, he sees a beautiful woman, he sees a hot piece of apple pie or bread that doesn't belong to him. He sees $1,000 bill left on the table that doesn't belong to him from his home. And so he lusts for it. He wants it. The salivary glands begin to act when he smells the hot bread. Then he is enticed to sin, to take it, to steal it. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. So sin wasn't there to begin with. Right? You start with sin, everything else becomes of it, like Lutheran doctrine states. But rather, you're tempted when your lust of the flesh begin lusting after it, and then the temptation comes and you're enticed, and when it finally is conceived and you think about it and make the decision of your will, it brings forth the act of sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Spiritual death. So we see that lust conceives, brings forth sin. Lust brings sin, not sin brings lust. Very clear in the scripture. You say, well, now why are you hammering at the Lutheran church? I'm not. I'm hammering at the doctrine. I have a right to hammer on any false doctrine. I don't have to hold up some, don't have to hide because some church believes a false doctrine. It is absolutely incongruous with the entire scripture to be in a position where you will not attack false doctrine. False doctrine is of the devil. Because false doctrine takes you away from the true light and the true doctrine, how you really should act and be before God. It is one of the biggest deceptions of Satan that man is not supposed to attack false doctrine or anything that any church believes. Because the devil has made sure that false doctrine is scattered throughout all the churches so nobody can say anything. You've got to attack false doctrine and know the truth. You say, well, why can't you just know the truth and forget false doctrine? Because you know the truth and you do not know why, you do not know the false doctrine and know why it's false. Somebody's going to come along and bring you the false doctrine someday, well, we sin because we're sinners, not see? And you just grab it because you don't know the false doctrine. They knew the truth, but they didn't know the false doctrine. And because they didn't know the false doctrine, they grabbed the whole of false doctrine and mixed it right in with the truth. And this is how they got in trouble in the first place. This is how they got to being hold the doctrine of original sin and holding the rest of it. They didn't know what they were getting into. They didn't know what the implications were. You've got to know what's wrong so somebody can't come and say, oh yeah, I never heard all those arguments, but my pastor never brought me. Oh, that sure sounds right. But when you know and you've heard and you know what's wrong with it, you're protected against it. See, you're involved in situations where we dedicate babies to them, and this is in the midst. Your parents, those people say, well, why don't they baptize them? You get babies. And your parents who go to the Presbyterian church, for example, immediately say, oh, quick, get them baptized. Well, how can you get them upset that you don't get them baptized? Well, you need to know something more than we don't baptize. You need to know what's wrong with the baptism of infants. In the first place, it is not recognized by God whatsoever, and they have never get baptized in all their life as a result of a pseudo-baptism, which is really not baptizo, but rontizo, and there's no remission. There's no faith by the Holy Ghost to deceive. There's nothing but taking him without any volition of his will and putting a few drops of water on his forehead, and he had nothing to do with it, and he's just the same afterwards. It hasn't changed his life. He has not risen to walk in newness of life like the Bible talks about. And you come out after the baptism. He has not put on Christ. He has done nothing. And it must be an outward act of an inward confession. Must be an answer for a good conscience towards God. It must follow repentance. Repent and be baptized. And you don't, unless you understand these things, you don't know how to give proper answers to all of these. And you can't ever leave them out of it either, unless you can show them what's wrong. It's important we understand these things. And we're talking about doctrine. God wants to get all false doctrine out of the church. If everybody was going right by the Bible and getting rid of it and throwing all false doctrine out, the church would be in a lot better shape right now and we have a lot more unity. But we can't have unity because all the different doctrines, and they won't get rid of it. One of our people went over and talked to the Lutheran pastor, and explain all these things, but infant baptism, various things. And he said, well, I think scripturally you're right, he says, but the Lutheran doctrine is, because so forth, and then Lutheran tradition and so forth. And so he admitted she was right scripturally, but kept right on because of it. I talked to a Lutheran pastor in the city. He's now the president of LBI. And he told me that we Lutherans have changed the baptism to sprinkling. He said even Martin Luther wanted to immerse infants. He immersed infants. Martin Luther didn't sprinkle. He immersed, but he did infants. But he said we changed it because Lutheran churches felt like they maybe put too much emphasis on the method and on the mode. So they've changed it. And I let him know that there was no grounds to change it. And that's no such thing as putting too much emphasis upon doing that which God has said to do. And I suggest if he was going to follow that practice, he better change then communion. Start following the spice cake the drink that everybody gets when they go out to champagne. And something else, because he wouldn't change that. And that's the way you've been so many centuries changed. Now all your emphasis is on sprinkling. Maybe you better go back to Baptist to immersion now. Because he had no rebuttal for any of the things that I said, he knew that it was right. But they're stuck. Now stop. The Presbyterian churches, Episcopal churches, Lutheran churches, they don't even sprinkle because they got scriptures, but all the scriptures show. I read a big rebuttal by Reverend Alexander against immersion. And his whole point was, we admit immersion is scriptural. We admit it's in the Bible. But we don't think you absolutely have to. We think it's all right to change. But he did not take the position. We think immersion is wrong. We think sprinkling is right. He had to work hard trying to say, well, you don't think you have to necessarily. And you see, if everybody wanted to follow the scripture and thought everything that was not clearly and stated, we'd be a lot closer together today in all different positions. These things are holding the church apart of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important to know these things. Don't ever be deceived by this business that, you mustn't say anything because some other church might be involved. God has never called us any place in this Bible to protect some church that's holding a false doctrine. He's called us to expose false teachers and false doctrines. Everywhere in here, it warns you against the false doctrine and men that teach the false doctrine, and to know the truth and to understand these things. And Paul, Christ, and the others showed false doctrine to be wrong. Like Paul said, well, they are baptized to the dead. Why are they baptized if so-and-so? He went ahead and attacked the doctrine of baptism for somebody else. Substitute baptism. He attacked the doctrine. He didn't just preach the truth. He attacked false doctrine. Right down the line, they attacked false doctrine. A number of them, the apostles, the writers of the scriptures do. And it's a necessary thing. We're not attacking churches. We're attacking false doctrine. No church has a right to hold any false doctrine. You know that? Who gave him the right? God says, preach my word. No church has a right to preach a false doctrine. No church, no minister has a right to teach his people something opposite from what God said. And if he does, he puts himself in jeopardy and liable for others to attack that position. As soon as you say something false, you'll put yourself liable, and anybody has a right to quote you and to attack that because it is false. Remember that. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, just back a page. Verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now he says, let us lay aside the sin that does so easily beset us. You know what he said? Every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Lay aside the sin. Lutheran doctrine teaches that sin is our nature. How can you lay aside your nature? We wish we could, but has any man ever laid aside his nature? How can you lay aside the nature? You can't lay aside your nature by an act, but you can lay aside your sin. Romans chapter 14, verse 23, please. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Not unbelief is because of sin, but sin is because you do something without faith in God. It's not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. It's an act of refusal to believe. Unbelief and doubt is an act. It's a decision of the will. You hear something, you have to make a decision. You have to make a decision. It is right or it is wrong. It is right and I will follow it. It's wrong under this. I will not follow God. I will follow God. And whether you make an act to follow God or not follow God, or you decide to believe or decide not to believe, you will have an act of the heart. Romans 4:15. Because the law worketh wrath, that's judgment. For where no law is, there is no transgression or no sin. No law, no sin. But they say, oh yes, you're born in sin. You're already sinned. And because you're sin, therefore you transgress. It says, there is no transgression. And no law, there's no transgression. If you cut across the middle of the street and there's no law against jaywalking, and you have not committed
an act of disobedience, a transgress. The law must be there first. They cannot make a law on February the 1st, 1975, that jaywalking is illegal, and arrest everybody who's done it all up to that time. Because there's no law there. They can't say, well, sin is there because there isn't any law. They have to say, well, there's no law, therefore there's no sin. Just like the Bible says. Contrary to the doctrine of the original sin. Sin is the breaking of the law. Sin is a refusal to obey God. Not to the heart.
Obey God. Sin is disobedience. By doing or not doing. An act of the heart, often followed by an act of the body. Not always. How about sin of ignorance? Sin of ignorance is an act. It's not an act, it's a nature. But sin of ignorance is not a nature. Sin of ignorance means that you did an act in ignorance. Paul was forgiven. God showed him mercy, he said, because he sinned in ignorance. But what did he do in ignorance? Hating Christians, and he's doing acts in ignorance. And so God gave him mercy. And he didn't give mercy just because he had a nature. Everybody's had the same nature. And that wasn't it at all. Sin of ignorance is an act. It's without excuse, however, because it's refusal to obey God and take steps. Refusal to take steps to know. Refusal to look in and see if Jesus be the way. Refusal to listen to your conscience. And it's a refusal to obey God and find out. People are ignorant of things because they don't find out. Well, I didn't know. That's because you're not reading the Word. You're supposed to read it. You're supposed to know. You're supposed to live in the Spirit. You're supposed to walk in the Spirit. You have refused to take steps that God said that you did know. Therefore, you didn't know this because you didn't follow what you knew here. You did not die to self. You did not study the Word to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of truth. You did not walk in the Spirit continually, as you asked. You did not pray always. You did not do these things. Therefore, you have sin and ignorance, and you are without excuse, because if you had done this, you would have light instead of ignorance. And you're still a sinner, although it may prompt mercy, but mercy implies that the person is guilty and judgment is coming, or you wouldn't need any mercy. Man is not born a sinner. Sin is a transgression of the law, the scripture says. 1 John 3:4. Man is born, rather, with a fallen nature, with genetic and behavioral characteristics that he passes on. The Adamic nature has a bent to sin, that is, a bent to commit an act. The Adamic nature craves fleshly fulfillment by acts of the flesh. So we have a nature that is bent to sin. It craves things of the flesh, and everything of the flesh is not lawful. It is a fallen nature from what man had previously, and is passed on genetically, or weak behavioral characteristics, or weak physical characteristics, but none have to sin. None have to sin. Now let's take a case. Let's supposing there's $1,000 bill left on the table, and there's nobody around.
Well, I couldn't help it. I couldn't help it. It was just left there.
Is that a lie? I say it's a lie. He didn't have to take it. You don't have to. You can say, I know it's not mine. I know that person accidentally left it there. This is their house. They won't see me, but God sees me, and it'll hurt my spiritual life. I do not have to take that bill. How many think you have to take it? How many think you don't have to take it? Now, let's suppose you're ambling along the sidewalk, and here comes this real gorgeous, curvaceous woman, and she makes you a sexual offer.
Well, I couldn't help it. I was just weak, but
you don't have to. You know it's wrong. You have the power to resist it, like Joseph did. You have the power to say no. You have the power to run. You have the power to call upon God for help. You have the power to set yourself against it. You do not have to do something. You do not sin because you were weak, but you sin because you were not willing to give up that chance to experience that feeling that you wanted to experience. That is why you sin, not because you're weak. You may be weak, but even a person in his weakness can call upon God for strength. He makes a way of escape from every temptation that comes upon you. And unless Jesus is a liar, you have an open door and a runway for every temptation that comes on you. How many think that man had to do sin? He could not help himself. How many think he didn't have to? Well, let's supposing that you've been smoking for 20 years. Oh, boy. It's been an hour since I had a cigarette. My body is just, you know this, I got to have a cigarette, You got a cigarette. Oh, I just had to have a cigarette. I said, no, you didn't have to have a cigarette. Oh, I had to. No, you did not have to have a cigarette. That is a lie. You're a Christian. You knew it was wrong. You knew it was harming the body. You knew it would be displeasing God. It was not because you were too weak. It was because you were not willing to be nervous and have nervous reactions in the body. That's the reason you took it. You didn't. Were not willing to be nervous. Nobody has to have that cigarette. Many men who are not Christians have given up cigarette after years of smoking, just like that. Doctors and others, because they knew that it was harmful, it might lead to lung cancer, and they did not want it, and they gave it up even without Jesus. And these Christians who go along say they can't give it up even with Jesus, the devil's got you in a lie bind. It's not true. You can give it up any moment by a volition of your will, just like that. You don't have to have it. You can let your body be nervous. You can let it craze and give time for the cells to renew. No act. You do not have to hit somebody back. You don't have to pass on gossip. You don't have to lie. You don't have to cheat. You don't have to murder. You don't have to cheat on your income tax. You can go ahead and take it and go ahead and miss that extra money that was not yours in the first place. And you can pay your reasonable taxes and declare your tips, even though nobody else in the whole world does. You can declare your tips and follow God if you want to. You do not one sin that you have to do. You do not sin because that's your nature and you cannot help it. If that were true, we would all be sinning continually in everything. You see, the Bible says we are guilty if we sin. We come into judgment. We are guilty because we choose to sin. If you take that doctrine of original sin, otherwise we will become guilty because we're born. We'll become guilty because Adam sinned. He sinned, and so I'm guilty, and I'm going to hell because he sinned. That's what the doctrine says. The whole doctrine of original sin says we are all going to hell because of what he did. That's monstrous. That makes a monstrous God out of him. He has a right to, yes, he has a right to, but that's not God. That's not his heart. That's not what the scripture says. Let's look at Romans 5:12. We are guilty because we choose to sin, because we have decided to sin. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Didn't say, all right, it entered into the world. Didn't say everybody was a sinner because of it. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that Adam sinned. No, it didn't say that. So sin passed upon all men because Adam sinned. No, it didn't say that. It didn't say sin passed upon all men, like the Lutheran doctrine says. It says death passed upon all men. Quite a bit of difference. Did not say sin passed upon all men. Death passed upon all men. Not for Adam's sin, for all have sinned. For all have sinned. Death because all. Well, that's quite different. Now, if sin passed upon all men, as the Lutheran doctrine states, then God punishes us for what we can't help. It's our nature. We can't help it. But if death passed upon all men, like the Bible says, then all bodies of flesh, which lust and tempt the soul, is cut short in mercy, so we don't live forever in our sins and have judgment untold. And so that's an act of mercy of God. Death is an act of mercy that he might redeem us and bring us into him. But otherwise, it just makes a God who is sending us all to hell because of what somebody else did, and we have a nature that we inherited, we can't do one thing about it. The fact that you inherited a lower Adamic nature does not make you sin at all. You choose. Every act is a choice of a decision of your will. Now, before I get into more rebuttal, this is a rebuttal too, but Lutheran doctrine comes from several scriptures that are the basis of it. And one of the big gun scripture is Romans 5, verses 17 through 19. But I submit that this passage of scripture must not be interpreted to contradict the other plain scriptures that I have read you. You cannot take this and just throw the others in the garbage can and forget them. Scripture all has to agree. This is going to have to agree with the many clear, specific scriptures. You're going to have to interpret it in that light. You cannot take eight specific scriptures and interpret them in light of one more ambiguous scripture. You cannot properly do that. It violates the laws of hermeneutics. If you intend to have a more ambiguous scripture, or more general, or it doesn't say, or it could be several ways, or something else, that must be interpreted according to the general tenor of the whole and the many specifics, and many clear. You don't take an ambiguous thing somebody said, and reinterpret all the specific things he said, contrary to give the ambiguous thing he said. You take the ambiguous thing he said and interpret it to all the specific things. Because he has to know what his heart is, what he's saying. He's really saying what he specifically has said, clearly has said. All right, Romans 5:17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Now it says death reigned by one. It did not say sin reigned by one, but death reigned by one. But remember, when death reigned by one, death reigned because one man brought sin to the world, but then death that continued to fall upon all men is because all have sinned. So one introduced it, but all have sinned, therefore death, not therefore sin. All right? 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men on the justification of life. So the Lutherans say, well, you see here, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So that proves it. Many were made sinners because Adam sinned, many were made sinners, so they are all sinners. But that is interpreting this contrary to the other specific scriptures and contrary to the way that it can properly and should properly be translated, interpreted. Now, it did say here, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Let's see now, verse 18. Therefore, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all, but judgment came upon all, not sins came upon all. I want you to still notice again. Judgment upon all, not sins. And this judgment was a curse of this world. It didn't say like a fire. It did not say like a fire for the sins. The judgment of a curse, this world is under the curse. And death having passed upon all men, passed to all men. Not only because of the first one's sin, but because of all the sins of everyone after that. Now, verse 18 is what they call an elliptical expression, which means that there's two counterparts, and you must interpret both parts the same way. Any elliptical expression, you have to interpret both parts of it identically the same. So, if all are condemned as sinners, like the doctrine of original sin says, if all are condemned because of Adam, and because we are sinners, then, according to the same passage, in this elliptical phrase, then all are justified by the last Adam. Isn't that right? Because it says, because by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life. So if all are sinners because of Adam, then all are saints because of Jesus. Isn't that right? Isn't that the fair interpretation? But we know from a multitude of clear scriptures that all are not justified by Christ, that many are going to hell. Jesus said, they said, Master, are there be many that enter into eternal life? And he said, broad is the way, wide is the gate that leadeth to them to destruction. But narrow is the way, and few there be that find it, that leads to life eternal. And so, if all are automatically sinners because of Adam, and all are automatically released from sin because of Christ. But that's not true from the scriptures. Only those that are in Christ are justified. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to the entire human race because of Jesus Christ. No, that's not what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't make any sense to say there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus, if there's also no condemnation if you're out of Jesus. Am I right? That's where isn't that where you interpret things, Ezra? You cannot say you'll get a present if you come before 8, if you get a present if you come after 8 too. See, it doesn't make any sense to qualify if it's not to be qualified, if it's open-ended. Only those who are in Christ are justified. Therefore, he's not saying all are condemned as sinners, but he's saying all are condemned having sinned. See, verse 18 is saying, by one man's sin, God brought a curse, and there's a lower nature, and there's an environment with his sins into the world, Adam's sins in the world. And then his sons emanated his sins of the Father. They performed the acts of sin, so became sinners. And they passed on to their children the teaching, they passed on the darkness they had. They passed on by example of their sin, by their whole life. And they passed on the fallen nature of flesh. And it's been passed on from generation to generation, because all have sinned, then all come into death, and all come into condemnation. Verse 18 says, judgment came upon all. And it says, the free gift came upon all. Now, this does not mean you have become this, or legally imputed. That's a wrong interpretation of it, as I'll show you. It means possibility. Judgment came upon all. Judgment came upon all. It means that, it's clear if I explain it the other way, you can see it clear. Maybe I will first. The free gift came upon all. What does that mean? The free gift, it means the possibility, doesn't it? It doesn't mean you're automatically saved because Jesus died on the cross. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everybody lost in Adam might now be saved. No. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That whosoever, possibility. God so loved the world that he gave a possibility. All. That is, it was open to all. So the elliptical phrase is then, in the first part, judgment came upon all. That is, then it became possible for all. It became that which was possible. Is used in a little bit positive, in a negative sense. It's a good word here. It is, you don't use available again, because that's a positive word. You need a negative word to replace it. But it means that the possibility, for want of a better word. Now, it's true that the possibility of judgment became a fact. It's also true that the possibility for a free gift became a fact for many. It's a provision. You see, this many, and this all in verse 18, is called many in verse 15. Look at it. Um, But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. See, the same literal phrase. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, that doesn't mean partial either, it just means a great many, even though all is many, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace which is by one man, see, Jesus Christ hath abounded unto many. What Jesus did abounds unto many, in actuality, and what is done in the disobedience has resulted in and abounds unto many. Now, it came upon all men as a provision. That doesn't mean he made them sinners. That must not be misinterpreted. The point here is possibility, and all did, and in a sense, possibility, not impartation. That's the whole point. It's not impartation of something. The free gift came upon all men. You could accept it or not. The judgment came upon all men. See, this, the whole thing came upon all men. It depended upon your willingness. The Concordant Bible, taken from Greek concordances, has said it this way. Therefore, as the fruit of one offense reached unto all men, the fruit of one reached unto, not imparted, not legal. Now, you say, well, wait a minute. Fruit, is that in the Greek? No. But neither is judgment came in the King James Version. And judgment came, as you see it italicized in your Bible. That was not in the Greek either. The Greek is ambiguous there. It leaves it out, and you have to imply something depending on the content. And so Berkeley, for example, translates it this way. As the one fall affected all men for their condemnation. Affected. Now, let's look at verse 19, and let's prove this. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, if the last half of this verse, elliptical verse, is not automatic, then the first half is not automatic. Elliptical verses have to be treated, both phrases, the same. Now, we know that the last half is not automatic. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. Therefore, the first half cannot be automatic. By the disobedience of one, many were made sinners automatically. It cannot be. It's wrong to cut an elliptical verse in the middle and translate both sides with opposite formulas. Now, if this verse means, as it does, many were made righteous by a decision of their will and a partaking of Christ, isn't that how you understand the scriptures? Then, it also means, in the elliptical phrase, many were made sinners by the decision of the will and partaking of sin. But, if it means, like the Lutheran doctrine, that many were made sinners by Adam's act of disobedience, without any exercise of their individual will, then, in the elliptical phrase, it also means many were made righteous by Christ's act of righteousness, without any exercise of their will. And if that is true, then everybody's saved and hell is empty. But that is not according to the Word of God. How many are following all of this? Good. Adam Clark interprets this in a little different vein. And there's a possibility he's right here. He interprets it of a physical death overturned by physical life. He says it this way. Through the disobedience of Adam, a sentence of condemnation unto death, without any promise or hope of a resurrection, passed upon all men. So, by the obedience of Christ unto death, this one grand righteous act, the sentence was so far reversed that death shall not finally triumph, for all shall again be restored to life. Justice must have its due. Therefore must all die. The mercy of God in Christ Jesus shall have its due also. See, if judgment has its due, so the mercy of God has its due. And therefore all shall be put into a salvable state here, and the whole human race shall be raised to life at the great day. Thus, and he means for judgment, to prove for judgment day. Thus, both justice and mercy are magnified, and neither is exalted at the expense of the other. All right, now let's look at Romans 6:23. I'm going to be running over a few minutes this morning, maybe about 10. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here is an antithesis. Here is the wages of sin as opposed to the gift of God. Now wages is that which you're paid for by an act that you perform, a work that you do. As opposed to a gift is something given to you because it's not earned, you know, right? Now if we are sinners, without any transgression on our part, just being born, then that's not wages. That's not wages. You haven't earned it. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Not the gift of sin or inheritance of sin, but the wages of sin. The Bible calls this wages. It's an earned. Spiritual death is for evil acts. Okay, scripture proof. Romans 1:32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things, isn't that an act? Is that nature? They which commit such things, is an act, are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it. Do them. If you commit it, you're worthy of death. Death passed on all men because all have sinned, because all have committed these acts. Not sin passed on all men, but death. Okay, natural death is due to judgment for sin, or an act that God gave in mercy to try to help save the human race. John 15:22. Let's look at another proof. John 15:22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for the sin. If I had not come and spoken, they had not had sin. But now that I have given the light, he didn't mean no sin in all their life. That would be taking something that the context is not talking about and trying to push the text beyond the context. He is talking about the particular sin that they have in rejecting Jesus. And so he said, now if I hadn't come and they hadn't seen this light, they would not have had sin. Because sin is a transgression of the law. There's no law, there's no sin, the scripture says. But now that I've come, they have now have sin. Now that's contrary to Lutheran doctrine. Or more correctly, Lutheran doctrine is contrary to Jesus. Because he did not say they're automatically sinners, so so they automatically rejected me. See, that's too Calvinistic. It's the other way around. It's that they have rejected me, and therefore they have sinned, because the light came and they would not hear it. John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, this is talking about a regeneration of our nature. Not forgiveness for acts of sin. Isn't that right? He's talking about you need to be born of the Spirit. You're born of the flesh, and the flesh lusts after things of the flesh. Although you don't have to fulfill the lust of the flesh, Scripture tells you, walk in the Spirit and you shall in no wise, strong double negative in Greek, continuing action, be walking, in perfect tense, be walking continually in the Spirit, and you shall in no wise, strong double negative, fulfill the cravings of the lower nature or of the flesh. And so, just because flesh begets flesh doesn't mean that you have to fulfill it. You can be born of the Spirit, and you can walk in the Spirit. You can have your nature changed. But if you're not continually walking in the Spirit, even though you're born again and made a new creature in Christ, you know what happens, don't you? Same things you did before you were regenerated. Exactly. So it is a decision to walk in the Spirit, even though it was still in the flesh. Now, but we are forgiven for specific acts of sin, and not forgiven because of our nature, like the Lutheran doctrine states, Joe. First John, if you turn to First John, please, I want to prove to you that we are forgiven for specific acts of sin, rather than forgiven for our nature. You're not forgiven for your nature. Just God comes along in His mercy when you yield by faith and obey, and He'll regenerate you. He regenerates your nature, but that is, you're not forgiven for that. You can't help it. There's nothing to forgive. The things you forgive are the things that you consciously do, not the fact that you're born. He's not forgiven you for what Adam did. This transference of sin is bad doctrine. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, not our nature, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 10. If we say we have not sinned, that's an act. He did not say if we say we do not have a nature of sin, but if we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. 2:1. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. That is a punctilio in Greek, as opposed to a continuous action. It means not even one sin. If don't commit a sin. Sin not. And if any man sin, punctilio, point action, not nature, hamartia, miss the mark, throw a spear and miss the mark, with grave consequences following. If any man make an act and miss the mark, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you do. You can't use the word if. If everybody is a sinner by birth, you can't use the word if. If implies possibility. And if you commit the act, we have an advocate who will forgive you for the act of missing the mark. All acts. Now, the Lutheran doctrine also, its other big canon is Psalm 51:5. As I say, you cannot ignore the other scriptures. They have to all fit. They all have to be interpreted in light of each other. You just cannot make up some things that are not in the Bible and throw away some things in the Bible and then twist and take things and interpret any way you want to interpret them to fit tradition or something else. You have to all fit, make perfect sense, and all dovetail into one harmonious doctrine. Psalm 51:5. Behold, David said, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. All this you see right here, shapen in iniquity, he couldn't help it. In sin his mother conceived him, there he was, right there a sinner. That is an interpretation that is contrary to the principles of hermeneutics, because it contradicts the general tenor of the whole. It contradicts other specific and clear scriptures, and it takes a more ambiguous one and contradicts all the rest and throws all the rest away and interprets it in a way that is not harmonious with the rest of the scripture and the rest of the word of God. And that's no way to interpret the Bible. Now, it did not say, my mother conceived me a sinner, did it? It didn't say that. It said, in sin, my mother conceived me. Two different things. Now, he is not saying, as we know, the scripture, that he's not saying that David was conceived in adultery. He's not saying that. So then he must be saying something else. He is talking about being a sinful creature. His mother being a sinful creature passed on her fallen nature. I'm not talking about passing on Adam's sins. He's talking about the fact that he himself does repeated acts of sin. He said, I started acts of sin when I was very young. My mother, I was born in a fallen nature. I was born in a whole environment of sin. And I started sinning. Now, he's talking about propensity to sin, is what's called. Propensity to sin because of the nature of sin, because of the nature of the flesh, because of the nature of the environment he was born in. And of his mother and her teaching him. And these little kids copy. They learn. They learn, you know. They walk like mama. They talk. And They say the things that Mama and Daddy does. So when Mama swears, when Mama is dishonest, when Mama argues, when Mama resists, when Mama rebels, little girl, she is taught and learned to sin. We teach our children to sin. Just like we teach them to say thank you and do good things, we teach them also to do bad things. They copy it, that is teaching them. Now, first of all, there's no Hebrew word for shapen, as an English version has here, according to Ellicott's commentary. Ellicott, Adam Clark, Barnes, Lang, and many other commentators translated not shapen in sin, but born in iniquity. Now, David, I'm going to tell you what this means, and I'm going to prove it to you. The scripture is his own best interpreter, and you go right down to the principle of humiliation, you start with the context of that text itself, and see what it says. David is lamenting his continual sinful acts, is what he's doing here. He's not lamenting the fact that he was born. He's not lamenting his mother's sins. He's not lamenting David's sins. Let's look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You say, oh yeah, but that's because of Adam's sins. That's because of Adam's sins imputed to him, transferred by his mother, born in sin, shaped in iniquity. Then let's look at the context and see whether that is true or whether it's false. Verse 1, we'll start at the context. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, not Adam's transgressions, not Mommy's transgressions, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. I sin and done this evil, I didn't make you, but I am, in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest in judgment against me. You're justified, because I did it. It's all, I acknowledge it. Behold, I was born in iniquity. And sin my mother conceived me. Now, to take that and translate and interpret it different than all the whole context is monstrous theology. That's not proper exegesis at all. It has to be interpreted in light of the context. The problem was, Hill, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so he found himself in a weak position, and he chose to sin and acknowledge that he was guilty before God, and God was absolutely clear when he judged. It's not Adam's sins imputed. Sin in the heart is not inherited. It's an act of the heart. Sin in the heart comes in at a certain time. You didn't have it when you was one day old. It came in on October 22nd, 1962. Then it came in another case in November of 1963. It came in at a certain time, sin in the heart. It was not always there. You did not inherit it. You did not inherit all the sins of your heart. All the sins in your heart did not, it wasn't inherited from your mother, and she had the same sins you did. You didn't have the same sins. You had different sins. And they weren't there when you were a tiny baby. They came when something came up. The sin, for example, of in your heart of jealousy didn't come until you saw something to be jealous of. Am I right? Sure. Sin of adultery didn't come until you saw someone that you lusted after. And these sins of the heart, you weren't born with. They've been an act of the heart with a will. It stemmed from accepting a will to lust. And lust when conceived bringeth forth sin, and sin is a transgression of the law. So I have completed the rebuttal to the doctrine of original sin. Sin is an act of disobedience, and sin is a disobedience of the law. Hoping that this will make you understand that why we don't baptize infants, of course, you have to keep a positive side to get the rest of it. This is just one facet of that. But you have not inherited somebody else's sin. You've inherited a sinful nature, a tendency to sin. But tendency to sin does not demand sin. Don't blame it on God. He is clear when he judges. No man has to sin. And then God has come along and done a wonderful thing for us. Not only, you see, well, yeah, but I got this weak behavior characteristic. I got a bit. I got a pull. But then he comes and says, well, why don't you be regenerated and have a regenerated nature, and be born from above by the Spirit of God, And that will help you immeasurably. And then after that, why don't you also take the way of escape that is given you for every temptation that comes upon you? And why don't you appropriate God's strength and reckon yourself dead into sin? Why don't you accept God's doctrine and reckon yourself then? And why don't you decide then to sin no more, like the scripture says, by appropriating the power and the strength of God and walking continually in the Spirit so that you in no wise can fulfill the strong cravings of the lower nature. Now, I think he's given us a chance, don't you? I would say those are real good opportunities. And then we don't do it, say, well, it's because of original sin. No, my brother, it's because we have not been willing to pay the price. Any sin you do is because you're not willing to pay the price not to have it. Not because you're weak. You'll never blame God again by saying, well, I was weak, so you blame me. That is not true. I was weak, and I refused to take the strength of God. I refused to take that racetrack of escape from my temptation. I refused to call upon God for help. I refused to say no. I refused to pay the price not to have what I wanted. I wanted that money from Hollywood. I wanted that particular hot bread, and I was not willing to pay the price of hunger pains. I said, hunger pains or disobedience to God and hot bread. And he said, well, I choose the package of disobedience to God and hot bread over hunger pains. Cigarette and disobedience to God package, or nervousness for a while, but clear conscience before God. When I take sin, disobedience to God, and cigarettes, I take that price. See, everyone is an act, a decision of the will as to what you take because you're not willing to pay the price. It's all unwillingness to do what God wants you to do. We can be willing. The choice of the heart belongs to us. Whosoever will is still true, not only for salvation, but for any and every act. And so God is blameless. And the only thing we can have now is mercy. See, it wouldn't be mercy if God wasn't blameless in his judgment. Mercy is because we are guilty. We are guilty because of our transgressions. Morning service will start in just a moment.